Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 52 this morning. Isaiah 52, and we really want to dedicate this day to the Lord's Supper and the cross. So you will hear some of that in the sermon. This is the passage of Scripture, this part, as we're going to talk about, that refers to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have Ryan pull up, well, he's already got it up. The sermon title is a simple title this morning. It is The Suffering and Triumph of the Servant, and you'll understand why I picked that as we go through this passage of Scripture. And I know the lighting's not the greatest, but I have a picture I took last month, and I'm going to talk about this picture just a moment for the opening illustration. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever come across a scene in your life that was awe-inspiring? Have you ever seen something that inspired awe in you?
Ryan, go back to the beginning.
Perhaps it was a view from the mountains, of the mountains. Have you ever been up in the mountains and you look and you see valleys and then more mountains and more mountains, and it's like as far as your eye can see, and it's just like amazing. Last month when I was, or October, I guess we're in December, so 2 months ago, but when in the Farlows we here, Barry and I went up to Artist Point on after he was here on that Sunday. We went up the following Tuesday and spent some time up with our cameras in the mountains, and there was actually a film crew that was filming a movie, and they were, I didn't realize this until I put it all together, and I even asked them what movie they were filming, and they refused to tell me, so it's some movie that's going to come out, and if you ever see the movie and it's somewhat worth decent, I'd like to see the last scene because I can say I was there when they filmed it. But they were filming it, and if you've ever been to Artist Point, on top of that area, you can actually get an incredible view of Mount Shuckson from Artist Point. And they were up on the ledge, so to speak, up atop, and they were filming these two hikers with their backpacks. And they had a drone, and they had video equipment, and they were these, I can't remember if it was two ladies or a male and a female, but they were filming the last scene at dusk when the lighting was perfect on Shuckson, and they were at the top of the ledge, and the cameras, and whatever the last scene is these two hikers with their hiking gear, and it's with Shuckson behind it. Neat. Awe-inspiring, right? That was that, and it's going to be made into a movie. Who knows what kind, or it doesn't matter. But that was the point was, they were trying to make an end of a movie that was awe-inspiring for whatever the last scene was. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Or perhaps you've been to Yellowstone and seen Old Faithful. And you know, there's different things. The mountains, the hills, the beauty of our earth. We don't have to go very far. In fact, this is one of the most awe-inspiring scenes I've ever seen in my life. It is the best sunrise I've ever photographed. Wow. And although you can't really grasp the immensity of this, this is at Weiser Lake in October. It might have been the same week. In fact, it may have been right before Barry and Ellen were here. But it was in October, and we had a lot of wildfire smoke then. And it happened that one day there wasn't as much. Some of the color is generated by the smoke. But I took pictures about Baker where the lighting was just kind of Baker and the lake. But then all of a sudden, I'm walking off the bridge that morning, and I look up more into the sky, and I see that these clouds were starting to light up. So literally, I got a sunrise that was above me, below me on the reflection, and all around. And I had to take a panoramic view on my iPhone to get the whole thing. My camera, I could have stitched it together, but my camera with a wide-angle lens couldn't grab the whole thing. And I literally raised my hands up like this on the side of the Guide Meridian. And I'm like, Lord, this is amazing. Praise you. And then I had somebody, one of my followers, tell me, they saw me with my hands raised. They were driving down. They said, I think you were praising God. And I said, I was. It was awe-inspiring. And I want to tell you today, as we come to Isaiah 53, friends, this chapter is awe-inspiring. I'm brought to a scene in this book that is so awesome and holy that I like Moses and Joshua of old when turning to see God at the burning bush, and they and then Joshua saw the angel. And what did they tell them? Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. It's not that God's word, other parts aren't holy and awesome. I'm not minimizing that the other parts of God's word, but there are certain parts of God's word that are, I can't describe it, but awesome. And I feel like as I did to the Sermon on the Mount years ago when I preached the Sermon on the Mount, it took me a year to go through those chapters. That's what it feels like. It's so overwhelming that I seem so, I don't even seem, it's for me to be able to even preach on this subject. Inadequate. But we do because it's part of our, not just part of a story, it's the story. And so as we come today, and I know we're in chapter 52, but 52 is part of 53 in my book, in my thoughts. As we come to this today, I would say, please come today with worshipful hearts, gratefulness for what Jesus Christ has done for us today. Amen. Come to this place of awesomeness and holiness and righteousness and love and mercy and grace and power and beauty amidst our sin. Come today and join with me as we talk about the suffering and triumph of the servant. We have talked about in this book recently the tragic plight of the people of God that came to an end because they didn't follow God. Judgment, though, in Isaiah 51 is now over. Remember, the cup of fury has been drunk. It's done. And God is saying that I'm going to renew these people. That hasn't happened yet, but that's the promise. And of course, the Babylonian captivity came to an end. The judgment would go on to Babylon, as we saw last time a few weeks ago. In chapter 51 and 52, we find about the renewal that God is going to save and redeem his people. And through God's amazing grace, he will deliver his people, not just physically, not just from the Babylonians, but he's going to deliver his people, can I say it today, spiritually. That's what this is about. More importantly than the bringing back from captivity is the fact that all of us can be redeemed spiritually. And that's the centerpiece of this passage. In chapters 51 and 52, and even prior chapter 50, we learned about a servant who would suffer in accordance to being obedient to the word of God. But in the chapters prior to this, we cannot find the purpose of the suffering. We only have the word that he will suffer, but we don't know why he's suffering. If we were to stop and not read 52, the end here, and 53. But here we find the purpose. God reveals to us not just that Jesus, the servant, will suffer, but why he will suffer. And why he did suffer. And so we find in this last song, or of servant, the servant song, a theme that displays both why and how the servant would suffer. And I'm going to tell you today, based on the first verse, and based, and you just can't wait till you get to chapter 53. I'm finding so much stuff, things and truth in this chapter. But at the end of 53, you might be amazed what's there. And we're going to find the victory that the Savior had. We'll learn a little about it today. It's really how the chapter begins and ends is victory. We know 53 about he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But reality, it's exaltation at the bookends, both the beginning and the ending, as we'll see today. And we'll finish our last sermon with that exaltation. And the resurrection is stamped in chapter 53. I was shocked to find it, but it's there. It is now fitting that we will talk about the prophet will talk about the exaltation of the one who accomplished the deliverance and point to the vicarious, and I'll define that word as substitute, the substitute suffering he had to undergo to deliver his people. And should I add, all people. Thus we see in the prior chapters, the servant was rejected. The remnant was exalted. And finally here in this section today, the servant is exalted. So today, 3 points, three verses. Not a lot on each verse, but just enough to get us to think and to pray and to praise and to be grateful today. Number one, chapter 52, verse 13, the servant's glorious climax. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. These verses, to me, appear to form the introduction to Isaiah 53. The culmination of what we call the servant songs. While certainly these verses could be a fitting conclusion to chapter 52, or even serve to be a bridge between 52 and 53, I believe they, again, chapter titles were added later, the chapter numbers. We don't know. It's kind of one book written together. I believe these really form the introduction to chapter 53. And I have chosen to place them here in this part, this few messages out of this great chapter, because they portray the exaltation of the servant, but they tell us why he has been exalted. But I want you to note that if these verses are the opening act to chapter 53, if that's the case, the verses of 53, this introduction begins with his exaltation. It is the glorious climax. And while we know that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was born to die, we know that he had to die before he was exalted. Isaiah the prophet begins with his exaltation. It is such a shocking revelation in these verses that this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is the second person of the Godhead, would humble himself and come to this earth and be as one of us, human flesh, to die. And the result of that, as we'll see in communion time, or later in this message in communion time, is that he will be and would be exalted back to his rightful place. Where? Today. Right this moment at 11:15 on December 11th, 2022, he is interceding for you and I. Amen. Hallelujah. He's alive. The suffering is finished. The nails that were pierced into his hands and his feet have been taken out because he has gone to the grave. He was buried, but he rose again that third day. Hallelujah. And he's been exalted back to the right hand of the throne of his Father, where he is doing amazing work, can we say. We all have words to describe the work in English language. We have hardly words to describe what we find here. Praise God. But we begin Isaiah with this glorious climax, and he uses the word behold. The word behold, or that Hebrew interjection word, it's like a word to wake you up out of your slumber and sleep. You need to listen up. It's used 70 times in the book of Isaiah. It's like he had something he wanted to say, and he wanted to make sure the people heard him. Hear it again is a word of interjection. The time to look and see that Jehovah's servant is coming. Clearly, the servant, as we have said, is none other than Jesus Christ. And what follows in these descriptions are not Cyrus. This cannot be Cyrus. This cannot be the people of God, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. They don't fit the descriptions here. And while there are aspects that would fit Cyrus and aspects that would fit the children of Israel, the people of God, that when you put them all together and when you put the book in its entirety together, there's only one person, the Mashiach, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who could be this servant. So what will the servant do? Well, we know that he will suffer. We've already read that in chapter 50, and we'll find that out here in just a moment, and also in chapter 53. But this servant is going to, according to the first part, my servant shall, look at the book, look at your verse, deal prudently. He will, can I say it this way, act wisely. But this word prudently, listen to me, you're going to be shocked by this. this is a very well-known word in the Hebrew, and it's used in a couple of places that you know the verses immediately. But here's the definition. It's in your notes. It means to make steady, favorable progress, or literally succeed at something. To have insight to, here's the word that we'll know, prosper. Do you remember Joshua 1:7? If you do meditate on the book of the law and you do these things, then you will have good success. You will prosper. That's the same word, prudently. So this word here, a good success in Joshua 1:8, prosper in Joshua 1:7, that idea of is more than just success in prospering. It includes intelligent and effective action. So whatever this servant was going to do when he had success, he was going to do it wisely, and he would do it completely, and it would include effective action. Now, does that describe the servant? Effective action that he would complete. You want to talk about success? Don't talk about the Waltons, and I don't mean the show. I mean the Walmart people. Don't even talk about Mr. Green and Hobby Lobby, who we gave some money to this week as we bought some gifts. And that's a beautiful store, lots of good Christian things in that store. It's one of the few that we can go to nowadays. It seems to be that way. But not him, not any of us. Any of us, we have things. That we're success. You want success? Here it is. You want wise, effective action? This is it. None of what we've done compares to this. None of what anybody done, Bill Gates, Paul Allen, whoever it might be, Mr. Musk, Tesla's, Twitter, whatever's going on out there, the billionaires and the multi-billion, whatever they are. That's not success. This is success. Because this is the only one that could take our deepest, worst, horrible problem and fix it. God in the flesh. But there's more here. Because this picture, it was used, and you can look this up in 1 Samuel 18. This word describes kings and leaders. In 1 Samuel 18, it was descriptive of kings and leaders. And what we see here is the picture of a perfect servant who has perfect divine insight, who will produce perfect effective actions and perfect successive results. The servant, behold, will deal prudently, successfully, wisely with great action. And it will provide life-changing results. And I got that these people who have money have been able to fix certain things in the world, right? They have been able to produce things that can cure illnesses. They have been able to produce things that we use that help us get around in society, like your cars. Okay? There's lots of things that they've helped. But here is life-changing forever results. This one, who had a divine mission that was right and successful. And in this servant's mission, we have already seen in chapter 50, we won't go back to it, but if you read starting in verse 6, Isaiah prophesied that he would suffer and he'd be rejected, and he prophesies that he will not stay humiliated. That's because what does the text say? He's not going to stay in a state of suffering. He's not going to be continuously humiliated. Was he? Absolutely. We'll find out about that. But what does the verse now tell us? He doesn't stay there. It says, Isaiah says, he will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be brought very high. The Lord Jesus will be exalted from this time period. He has been now exalted from our time period. He will be extolled. He will be elevated. These three terms, if you look them up, are similar in meaning. But they indicate a progression in development. The NET Bible says this for these words. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. Jesus was promoted through his sufferings on the cross. But he was lifted up even higher through his defeat of death and subsequent resurrection, and he was elevated to the place of supreme prominence when he was exalted to the right hand of God. So let me back up. Let me say that again. If you think about what he did, Jesus was promoted through his sufferings on the cross. He was lifted even higher when he went through, when he was buried, and then he defeated death, and he rose again, and he was elevated to the place of supreme prominence when he went back to heaven. Listen to these verses. If you can follow along, you can turn to them. I might be a little faster than you, but I want you to more listen to these verses. If you want to follow, that's fine. I'll give them to you. Colossians 3:1. See if you can get a theme here. Colossians 3:1. Maybe you'll be just as fast as me, so it won't matter. I didn't mark these in my Bible. I just wanted to turn to them. I did this yesterday, and they're beautiful. Listen to this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Some of these will be very familiar, but Hebrews 1, 3. You'll sense a theme here quickly. It says, who being the brightness, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How about Hebrews 8, verse 1? Most of these are in Hebrews. Hebrews 8, 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. We have a high priest who's been elevated to a place of prominence, and he is interceding. He is our mediator between God and man. This is great news. There's more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You can hear his death, paying for our sins, purging, and then he was exalted. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2. That's 11, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and what does it say? He is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think a sermon could be made on just these verses that would explain this suffering and this exaltation. And that's what Isaiah 52 is saying. And then one more. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Who is gone into heaven. You know what? Let me read verse 21. This like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is one of the most difficult verses in Peter to understand. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. These words, my friend, that are written in Isaiah 52 of exaltation and extol and to be very high or elevation can only be used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. This can't be Cyrus. This can't be the nation. And although the nation is elevated and will be in the future, I have no doubt about that. This is describing the work of our blessed Lord, and he's been brought back to that place of elevation. The contrast is obvious. Here in the book of Isaiah, as you go back there, he has spoken of the greatness of God. Remember chapter 40, the greatness of God? He has spoken about it in comparison to the idols. He has comparison to the creation, how great God was. And now he is repeatedly showing not only Jehovah's supremacy over idols, not only over kings, not only over kingdoms, but over all of his creation. Because he will deliver and save every creature. Or at least give the opportunity to save all mankind. The nation of Israel wouldn't do that, and neither would Cyrus, but this one will, and he did. Number two today, verse number 14. Not only will there is a simple thought of a glorious climax, number two, there is a There is the servant's gruesome circumstances. Look at verse 14. So we go from this exaltation to this verse, and it might feel like it's out of place. Don't we want to just hear more about his exaltation? We want to see about 5-6 more verses, but it doesn't do that. It goes to this, as many were astonished at thee, his visage or visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You come to this verse, at least in the King James, it's a little hard to understand. It's a little hard to grasp. These are words we don't use. The newer translations might have a little better grasp on the meanings, but I will say that this is not an easy verse, even if you have modern words to it, to really grasp and understand. But here's what I believe is happening. Isaiah introduced in verse 13, he is saying this one will be elevated and extolled. And now he's saying he's going to introduce in the next verse the great contrast. And that is, he is contrasting the greatest elevation for the Lord Jesus Christ that a man could ever have had, right? Back to the throne. Now he is going to show the basest or the worst suffering a man has ever endured. Did you see what I say? Did you understand what I just said? The exaltation happened, or according in Isaiah's day, would happen prophetically, but it has happened. But there was something else that had to happen before the exaltation. And it was the worst that a human would ever, ever have to go through. And that's what Isaiah 53 is going to tell us in more detail. But what do these phrases mean? The word astonished or astonished means a state of dread or fear, but literally it's like you've been struck with amazement. Here's what Edward Young, who is the premier commentator on the book of Isaiah that I found. The word, quote, suggests a disconcertment brought about by a disturbing and paralyzing astonishment, unquote. But look at the verse. It says, as many were, and I'm going to put this in definition form, were paralyzed or disconcerted by something. These people saw something that caused them, can I say, to be frightfully shocked. And friends, this has nothing to do with Halloween and what's out there with the shock of things over there. They put the most scary, bloody, whatever stuff up. This is something that doesn't seem right. It doesn't add up. In fact, as Isaiah is writing this, he has just written of the servant going to be exalted, but now he's turning and he's saying, this one who seems to deserve exaltation went through the worst so much that it shocked and paralyzed them and disconcerted them because they were shocked at what they saw. In other words, where 2 + 2 adds up to 4 normally for us, for these people, for someone to be exalted, 2 + 2 didn't add up to 4, because why would he have to look like this? Mm-hmm. Who are the exalted ones normally in our society, friends? The ones with the money? The ones with the power. They're the exalted ones normally, right? They get to it by money. They get to it by power for the most part. They get to it by conquering, right? Perhaps we could say they suffer a little bit. Perhaps they suffer by giving up their people to die in a battle so that they could have more land. But they themselves don't appear this way. You know what Isaiah is saying? This one who deserves this exaltation is going through something that most people who are exalted don't go through. Or could I say all people? Nobody ever goes through this. And when they look at him, they are so frightfully shocked that the person who is exalted in this manner, who is extolled in this way, is actually one who, when you look at him, you can't even recognize him. I think that's the idea. These people, and who are the many? Personally, and there's some discussion about this. Personally, I think it's the people, the kings and the leaders and the nations that are referred to in the next verse. It's the people, it's the leaders, it's the authorities. It's not the norm that these kings would go through. They find somebody exalted who, when they look at him, his, next word that's hard, his visage or visage is so marred more than yet of any other man ever lived. Now, this doesn't add up to a normal king, does it? This isn't the picture of somebody who's elevated and extolled. This isn't something we think of our president or whoever the leaders of the countries of the world are today. We don't imagine them this way. We see somebody dressed very nicely, right? Suits. And if you go to a foreign country that they don't wear suits, they're dressed up in their royal garb. And when you look at them, you look and you see their shining faces. They're shining because they have access to money and power. They're happy because they can go anywhere and jump on their airplane or their helicopter or their yacht because they have money. Friends, when we look, when the kings and the nations look at this person, what do they see? Someone they can barely recognize. The word visage has this idea of seeing the face of somebody. But I don't think it's just his appearance here. It's his form. There's something more. It's where a form of somebody, it's not just looking at his face, but the face represents more. It represents who he is. Generally, and I don't want to be crude about this, but we look at people's faces, right? When we talk to them. And we gauge what they are. You know, we think, if I look at one of you today and I see you smiling and you're a little excited, I think you're doing okay today. But if I see you with a scowl, or you're, you know, you're down and your face, you can see it in the face. I think there's something not right. It makes me want to say, well, what's the matter? We look at the faces. It's representative of how we're feeling. It's a representative of who we are. Let me tell you, the people were horrified at what they saw. And it wasn't just their face, his face. What they observed was contrary to what they expected to see to someone who was going to be exalted. And I think this goes beyond, I'm just going to say this to you. I think it goes beyond the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus went through. Certainly that applies here. Certainly you can look at the face and look at the person of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and know that he went through horrible torture and the beatings and the nails and all that we read and what they did with the plait of thorns on his head and all of that. But the physical suffering that Jesus endured, can I say this? In and of itself, listen to me carefully, the physical suffering wasn't out of the ordinary for that day and age. This wasn't the first man who ever was crucified in this way. Many, many people were crucified in the Roman day. Of course, they were the worst criminals. Many were disfigured when they went. Many suffered treatment in a similar vein of the physical, just the physical torture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this doesn't mean that he was necessarily more disfigured than any other men, but the marks of his whole being, of who he was, that they were so great, no one could recognize him as a man. Yes, that included the physical torture. But in your notes, I wrote this. Right before number 3, that line, this describes the totality of his physical suffering, the depths of his humiliation, and the shame that he endured. And we will find out about that in the next chapter. The shame and the humiliation. Christ was subjected to punishment reserved for the worst of sinners. To those who saw him, there were two things they could have thought. They would have looked at the Lord Jesus and said, well, he deserved that. Then. He must have been a horrible sinner. He got what he deserved. Or there are others who I believe, according to this passage, one day will recognize that they misunderstood why he was suffering and what his suffering was for. Even at his own disciples could not grasp, right, until it happened. And we find that the other side of this coin is, here's a man who suffered unjustly, who suffered, who had no sin, who suffered for all of us and our sin. Amen. He didn't deserve this. Even you remember the thief, one of the two thieves, who said this. We deserve this punishment, but this man, and I'm paraphrasing, does not. And man and kingdoms will recognize one day, and a few have to this day, that this man should not have gone through this. But friends, can I say, he willingly did for you and me. He was not suffering for his own sins. He suffered on our behalf. As Peter writes in 1 Peter, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. That's the servant's gruesome circumstances, of which will be amplified in chapter 53. Let's lastly today look at the servant's gracious cleansing. Last verse, verse 15. So shall he, that's the servant, sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they will now consider. Let me paraphrase this a little bit for you. Look at it again. Let me just add a little bit more of the words to it. See if this helps you. So shall he sprinkle or purify many nations. The kings will shut up. They will shut their mouths. They will be so shocked. They will be like this. Now, kings love to talk. Leaders like to talk. Authority likes to talk, right? They have no words. There is nothing for them to say at what they are seeing and what they have witnessed. Continuing, for that which had not been told them, that which they did not recognize, they now understand. That which they had not heard, they didn't calculate, they now are understanding and seeing and hearing and realizing and recognizing that this one who went through this, whose visage, whose form, whose representation, physically and spiritually, now they realize, now we know why he's been exalted. And so the servant has his work laid out here. This word sprinkle is a priestly term, a term used in the temple. The word literally means to, and you'll hear this, right? If you know about the temple work and the sacrifices, it means to splash a liquid upon something. Remember when they sprinkled the doorpost? They sprinkled inside the temple and the tabernacle? This is a priestly word. It's used in Leviticus 4 and chapter 8 and chapter 4. I mean, there's a ton of times. I picked three verses, chapter 4, verse 6, 8, 11, 14, 7. But there's a problem with this word, because this word in some translations, and even your translation, might say startle. And the word startle, and I'm going to tell you why, it came from the Septuagint translation. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew word is hazah, H-A-Z-A-H, means nothing to either of us. But do you know what a homonym is? You know what a homonym is? A homonym is something that sounds alike, but it's spelled differently. You know, like B, there's a couple of B's, one that flies around and one that's just a verb. Mm-hmm. And they're very close. And there are other words like this, too. T-O-O and T-O and there and other words. There's probably better ones that I could describe than that. And you can be thinking of some and you don't need to tell me them, but you understand. This is a Hebrew homonym. So in other words, in the translation process, some of the translators took it to be one word, but there's a word that sounds exactly like it, and it means startle. One means sprinkle, one means startle. And to be honest, both of them would fit here. So the question is, well, what is this one? I'm going to take that it is, startle could be used because it says in contrast to the kings being silent. It was a startling thing that it startled him so much that the kings became silent at it. That's a very plausible explanation. Some translations take that. I take it, though, that it is the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that what was going on here was the was a picture of the purpose of the sprinkling. And the sprinkling in the temple was a ritual cleansing done by the priest to obtain purity. It would mean the one who was sprinkling also had to be pure and innocent. Did you hear that? The priest who had to sprinkle also had to be cleansed. We have the description here then of the priestly work which brings purifying and cleansing to other people. And we have an amazing juxtaposition here. People thought the servant was unclean. Now he wasn't. But certainly some of them, because why? Why did they think? I already told you. Why would they have thought the servant was unclean? Meaning he was a wicked sinner because of the way he had been killed. The way he had, the treatment he went through. People would have said to themselves, if they didn't know Jesus, they would have just looked at him and said, well, he's got to be a bad sinner. So they would have thought, unclean? Because he's a sinner. Impure. And they would have said, well, he's the one that's in need of purification. But now Isaiah says, no, he didn't need purification. He was already pure. In fact, as the priest, he would what? Purify, what does the verse say? The nations. He would do the work. And certainly we can go to the New Testament and talk about the high priestly work. We can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did by shedding his blood, being the substitute lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover, and on. Hebrews, so much about this. I think it fits aptly here that what Isaiah is trying to say is he was not a wicked sinner. He was treated as one. He was actually the one who came to purify. And friends, when kings heard that, they were startled. They were silenced. They were like, and it was like this. Now it makes sense. Now we know why he's been exalted. Now we know why he suffered. Because he died for us. He purified us. He cleansed our sin. Hallelujah. And so many would consider this one simply as another servant who suffered, yet he will actually be the one who cleanses them from their sin. In this work, then, he will be and has been greatly exalted. And so the response is shock. Kings will be quiet in front of them, and that's shocking. They will truly close their mouths in speechless response. They are in silent awe as they now understand his work. Let me close with a quote and two verses. The many, including men of ordinary rank, despise the servant. But as a result of his saving work, even the most exalted men and women will stand in awe before him. Unquote. The comparison is startling. The Jews who knew and long heard of this wonderful prophetic words, instead, when he came, what did they do? They rejected and they were blind to the servant. On the other hand, the Gentiles who will be stunned, although remaining silent, will see and understand what had not been told to them prior, as in the revealed prophetic words that have been told to the Jews over and over. Let me close Isaiah 64, verse 4. Let me read this. Why don't you turn there? Isaiah 64, verse 4. It says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The truth will be known that God had a plan, and it will be known to all. The kings will recognize that the servant has died in their place. And the message is clearly born from the heart of a sovereign God, the Jewish Jehovah, who according to this verse will keep his word. Man could not conceive of a plan like this. Man could not conceive of the words like this, but God points the prophet's pen to the servant of the Lord as their, and can I say, our only hope. And then let me close with Isaiah 49, verse 7. It's a verse we've already looked at. But I came to my attention in response to this idea of leaders and nations being silent in front of him. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 49, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers. One day, I'm adding those words in, but one day kings will see and arise. Princes will worship because the Lord is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he will, talking of the servant, choose you.